Let's still open in a word of prayer. Our Father, we do give you thanks that we have the opportunity this morning to gather with other believers and here to open your word, to find out about your love and concern and care and mercy and grace for us as your children. We pray now for the lesson that's going to be reviewed with one another, and just ask that the Holy Spirit would teach us through the Word. It's the author and also the interpreter, and he's the one who can help us to have the understanding, so we pray toward that end. Well, thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we continued the study of the doctrine of Christ, and specifically what he taught about certain subjects, such as his view of mankind, his teaching of repentance, of forgiveness, of salvation, of righteousness, all these things. We were reviewing what Christ taught. I have just a little bit more to say about the righteousness teaching, but if you were here last Sunday, you may not have realized that in our discussion of these subjects, I went back and looked at my notes. We actually included over 50 verses of Scripture. That would amount to an average of 1 minute at least. So we do use the Scripture. We teach what we find in God's Word. And I call that to your attention. It reminds me of a radio pastor I was listening to. And he tells that there was a time when a person came to him as pastor and ask him about a certain topic. And they ask him, what do you think? And I loved his answer. He corrected them. And he said, I know you're seeking an answer to your question, but what you really want to know is not what do I think. You want to know what God says. And that's where we get our answers, not from what someone thinks. I want to share something with you. I was a member of the Pastor Search Committee when God directed us to invite Pastor Justin White to be our shepherd and pastor here. And in our interviews with Pastor, we asked him sometimes things that were spiritual questions that we wanted an answer to, and to see what he had to say about that particular question. We never got his opinion. In every case, he always went to the Bible to give us God's answer. We thank you for that. And so let's go into the lesson for today. That's enough of the soapbox, right? But I said we'd talk a little bit more. We were talking about what the Bible teaches, what Jesus taught about righteousness. Well, Matthew 5 and verse 20. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. They're speaking, except your righteousness. He speaks of the righteous. That was a put-on righteousness for the Pharisees, of course. When Jesus spoke to the disciples at the last Passover supper, and this is in John 16:8, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will reprove or convict here the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And if you look at the sequence there, righteousness is in the middle between sin and judgment. So first of all, sin is exposed when it's compared to righteousness. And then the outcome is that it does lead to judgment. So we can't produce righteousness, but it can be experienced. We have to seek it through Christ. Matthew 5 and verse 6, blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And then Jesus also said, Matthew 6:33, seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What are these things? Well, if you look at the preceding verses there, you'll see that there are things in the really the necessities of life, food and clothing and the things that we naturally need. In Matthew 6 and verse 19, Jesus taught, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust will corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. Jesus then said to lay up your treasures in heaven. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. I think it's really kind of a blessing to us who don't have a lot of the world's treasures, because we don't have those things that take our hearts away from God. In this class, I told this one time before, the TV program Blue Bloods, and I don't know if you've ever watched that, but Tom Selleck is the actor there, and he plays the part of the New York police commissioner. And a recruiter from a large company came and was trying to recruit him to go with their company. And in the recruiting, he was telling the police commissioner all that he would have, that the men of that country, of that company, are paid so well that they can just have anything they want. He would have a salary that would just enable him to live the best possible life he could ever live. And then Tom Selleck here in that part says that he has what the wealthy men of that company will probably never have. And the recruiter says, what is that? Enough. So we have something many of the wealthy will never have. We have enough. Philippians 4 and verse 19, God provides all our needs according to his riches. We have what he desires for us to have, and we have enough. Jesus had another thing to say about righteousness, Matthew 5:10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sakes, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We, in this country, are fortunate that we don't have the persecution that in many areas and many countries of the world do have. But if we even look at the 12 chosen, 11 of them died a martyr's death. Only John lived to live out a natural life. If you would read the publications of the Voice of the Martyrs, you would realize that in many countries of the world today, not only are Christians being severely persecuted, they're being martyred. They're being killed for the Lord. And I like this, what I just read there recently in that Voice of the Martyrs. It warns us, Christians in free countries like ours are unprepared for persecution. Folks, if we had the kind of persecution that they have, are we prepared? And then it goes on to say, Christians in countries without freedom approach their day with a mindset to obey at any cost, even the cost of giving their lives for Christ. Any given day could be the day when they have to stand up for Christ and be martyred. So, we have here, God provides our needs, and then Jesus has another thing to say, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We're not going to have to stand because of the righteousness we're covered with, we get from Christ. We're not going to have to stand in that before that great white throne judgment. We get to stand instead at the judgment seat of Christ. And there will be given rewards. I put that in, then I crossed through that rewards thing. There are five rewards for Christians, and that's a whole other topic that we're not getting into. It'd be a good one to talk about, though, and to bring into the class. So what did Jesus teach then about our next topic, faith and faithfulness? Ephesians 2 and verse 8, for by grace you're saved through faith. Our salvation is God's gift to us. We've studied attributes of God. We know God's grace is given us through his mercy, and that he gives us the opposite of what we really deserved, which is God's justice. So grace is God's part, but it's activated by our part, which is faith. It's also good to know another attribute of God is that he is faithful. Romans 3 and verse 2 tells that the nation of Israel was given the responsibility to be the custodians of the oracles of God, to preserve God's word. Well, then Romans 3 and verse 3 ask a question. Should the failure of the Jews to recognize Christ, so they did preserve the word, but they didn't recognize the Messiah. Well, should that failure then affect God's faithfulness back toward the chosen people? And the next verse tells that God always remains true to who he is. He's not affected by anything outside of himself. And that verse is, let God be true, but every man a liar. There's a big difference between God's integrity and our integrity, the integrity of mankind. In the Greek word used for faith in Romans 3:3 is pistos, pi, iota, sigma, tau, omicron, and sigma. And it's interesting, as I thought about that, that the Greek alphabet, when we pronounce the letters, it's a word. In our alphabet, it's the letter A, B, C, D. In the Greek alphabet, there's a name for each one of those, and it could be even a two- or three-syllable name. So alpha, beta, gamma, delta, epsilon, zeta, theta, theta, and so forth. But this word that is the Greek word, pistos, is defined from the Greek English lexicon as fidelity, faithful, true, sure, and it relates to belief and confidence, faith. So for the act of faith, the Bible uses three words, faith, belief, and trust. In John 5 and verse 4, John writes, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. That's the one place in John that he uses that word, faith. And other places, he uses the word believe, those who will believe in God's word. It's placing confidence, it's placing trust in God and in his word. Matthew 27 and 43, the priest, scribes, and elders mock Jesus there. If he is the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He trusted, and that's another word here for trust, faith, belief. He trusted in God. Let God deliver him now. Well, they were so ignorant because they became fools and would reject God's word and reject the Messiah. They wouldn't believe. They were so foolish they didn't realize that Christ could have called 12 legions of angels and wiped them all out. If we look back to the time when they went to arrest Jesus, they came with swords and spears, and all that Jesus had to do was say, I am he, and they fell down backwards. The difference in what they think is their power and God's word is more powerful. I went to the dictionary to find a definition of faith. It said this, a firm belief in what another states on the grounds of his truth. Wow, that really works with our faith in God's word in the Bible. A belief in what another states on the grounds of his truth. And then in theology, it said, belief in the testimony of God is contained in the scriptures. That's in a secular dictionary. That's pretty good. Belief in the testimony of God is contained in our scriptures. So faith is our individual act of belief and trust. But we also have what we call the body of faith, what we believe in. So we speak of our Christian faith, a body of truth that we believe. Jude 3 exhorts us to earnestly contend for the faith which was delivered unto the saints. There's a word called apologetics. And when he speaks here of contending for the faith, I looked in Wayne Grudem's book, Bible Doctrine. He defined it there, providing a defense of the truthfulness of the Christian faith for the purpose of convincing unbelievers. So as we defend the faith, we defend God's truth, not to be argumentative or contentious, but in order that they could come to know the truth. And it was defined here by Gruden, for the purpose of convincing unbelievers. That's why we want to contend for the faith. We don't need to defend God, but we do need to get the God's word out to those who don't believe. Well, the chief elements of belief in Christ, the Son of God, is death, burial, resurrection, and Christ died to atone for our sins and abolish death for us. So faith is believing. Believing is trust and confidence. Our faith leads us to accept all that God says as being true. And we trust God to fulfill all of his promises. In addition to that, Dr. Torrey, in his book, What the Bible Teaches, said this: to believe God is to rely upon or to have unhesitating assurance of the truth of God's testimony, even though it's unsupported by any other evidence. When God says it, that really is enough. It does not have to be supported by outside evidence. Well, God speaks about this type of faith, 2 Corinthians 4:18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And here's a verse we're very familiar with, Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Well, Torrey mentioned that it's faith and assurance unsupported by any other source. And here, God tells us our faith then is those things that, when we say hope, of course, we know the Christian hope is an assurance. It's something that we know without any shadow of a doubt. But anyway, the things hoped for and the evidence of things, even though they're not seen. Hebrews 11:1, then, faith gives substance and evidence for things not seen. The Phillips translation, Hebrews chapter 11, I thought was good. Faith means putting our full confidence in the things we hope for. It means being certain of things we cannot see. So again, it goes back to the way God stated it himself. So there are degrees of faith. In addition to having faith, you can have it in degrees. In the 12th chapter of Romans, verse 3, Paul wrote this: don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but soberly, according to the measure of faith God has dealt you. Here Paul was speaking really of gifts given to the early church. And verse 6, he tells that if they have the gift of prophecy, prophesy according to the proportion of faith. So it seems to me if there are degrees of faith, then the greater the faith of the person, the greater the ability of that person to use the gift. And I think the greater experience you have with the Lord himself anyway, because of greater faith. So what did Jesus teach? In Matthew chapter 9, two blind men began following Jesus and they asked him for mercy. Jesus asked him if they believed that he could restore their sight, and they replied, yes, Lord. And Jesus restored their sight. And then he said, according to your faith be it unto you. What we learn from this is that we receive according to our faith. He says, according to your faith is what you receive from me. The greater the faith of the person, the greater the power received, and the greater the experience with Christ. Luke 17 and verse 5. And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. And Jesus replied to them, and the Lord said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamore tree, be thou plucked up by the root and be planted in the sea, and it should obey you. What is this teaching really saying? I believe that a genuine faith, not false, if it's genuine, even a small faith can accomplish much. And when we see that teaching, the sycamore, I don't have faith to say that sycamore be plucked up and put in the sea. But why don't I? First of all, I would have to know it's God's revealed will. He would have to let me know that that's what should be done. And there would have to be a need. I think he would have to prove to me or show to me that there's a need, and then could I have the faith to do it? He would have to convince me, I think, first that I would ever ask for that. So, Mark chapter 4, after Jesus had been sitting all day in a boat, and it says ship, and it was a large vessel, it wasn't a little rowboat. This is a big ship he's sitting on. And there were a great multitude on the shore, and that evening, evening came, and it said they sent the multitude away. And I wonder when I read that. Now, it said they sat there all day and clear into the evening. What must he have been teaching that held their interest that long, all day long, clear into the evening? Wouldn't you have liked to have been sitting in one of those sessions of teaching? See, what is God, what is through Christ, God teaching us that we can sit all day long? Have you ever been to an all-day seminar? I have, but they get a little boring after a while. And boy, you're glad for those breaks. I wonder, they didn't have porta potties. What did they do for breaks? I don't know. But we got that break. We got restroom and drink and so forth. They sat there all day just listening. Jesus was in the lower part of the ship as it went out onto the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee, they're surrounded by mountains, and storms come up pretty readily and very quickly. And while Jesus slept, a bad storm came and threatened the ship. And so they awakened Jesus, and they told him they're about to perish. Doesn't he care? Doesn't he have a concern about them and about himself? Well, Jesus rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And then he asked those who were about him there on the ship, Mark 4 and verse 40, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" Well, we talked about degrees of faith, but this is the extreme. When he goes so far as to tell them they have no faith, I don't know what would have been our faith in that situation. Would we have trusted that we could just pray to God and that he would answer? Well, in John 2 and verse 27, Jesus had to scold Thomas. And Jesus told Thomas to look at his hands, and then he said, "Reach out your hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless." So Thomas really wasn't having any faith there. He says, "Be not faithless, but believe." So there are so many verses in Scripture that tell of great faith, tell of little faith, tell of no faith. I saw a quote one time, and I thought it's kind of good. We can, I think, apply it to our lives. Little faith will bring your soul to heaven. Great faith will bring heaven to your soul. And I think there's a lot to that. We can be saved through enough faith to believe and trust in salvation. But if we really want to be blessed in our Christian life, have great faith, bring heaven to your soul. Let's talk about an example of great faith. In the 8th chapter of Matthew, Jesus entered into Capernaum, and there was a Roman centurion there who came to ask Jesus to heal a servant. This servant was sick with a palsy, and Jesus said he would go to the home of the centurion and he would heal the servant. But the centurion said, "I'm not worthy to have you even come into my house." And of course, he might have also thought, kind of a protection for Jesus, because he would have been criticized for going into the house of this Gentile centurion. But in any case, Jesus said he would go. The centurion said he wasn't worthy even to have him in his home. And then I love this. If Jesus would just speak the word, and my servant will be healed. That's powerful. Can we come and trust God to that extent? Just say the word. What faith? And then Jesus recognized this. Matthew 8 and verse 10. When Jesus heard this, he marveled, and he said to them that followed, "Truly, I say to you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." Here was a Gentile who had a greater faith than God's chosen people. How many of us have that kind of faith? Just say the word, and we know it will be done. It's your word. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus had just told his disciples the parable of the rich fool who's going to build bigger barns to contain all of his goods, and yet he was going to die that very night. And then he went on to teach that the person who lays up riches for himself is not rich toward God, Luke 12 and verse 21. Jesus' teaching went on to say that God has knowledge of our needs, and that if we do not trust God, we are of little faith. Do we trust God for our needs? Otherwise, we're of little faith. So we talked here about degrees of faith. What about the object of our faith? Psalm 115 tells that the heathen worship, and it says their gods may be made of silver and gold. Their gods can have mouths, but they can't speak. Their gods can have eyes, but they can't see. They have noses and ears, but they can't smell and they can't hear. Then in Psalm 115:8, it says, "They that make them," or these idols, "are like them. So are those that trust in these idols." So these heathen then are deaf and blind and dumb. And verses 2 and 3 tell that our God rules from heaven, but where is their God? Well, they're suffering under Satan's deception in making these idols, so their God is Satan. I wonder, how can a man be so deceived that he can make something with his own hands and then worship it, worshiping something of less value and worth than himself? It's hard for me to understand that. How much deception must Satan put into their minds? Well, we read verses like Jesus answering said to them, "Have faith in God." Romans 1 and verse 8, "First I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all." That's not y'all like in the South. All of you, right? "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." God's word gives strength to our faith every day. And, of course, Satan continually attempts to undermine our fellowship with God. And then we read about Enoch, Hebrews 11, 5 and 6. "By faith, Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony." I love it, that he pleased God. So Enoch pleased God. "But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." We learn about Enoch in only 9 verses in the whole scripture. There are 6 in the Old Testament and 3 in the New Testament. That's all we know about him. But we do know that he was a man who pleased God, who had honor with God. And it said he pleased God. Hebrews 11, 5, and in Genesis 5, 22, it says he walked with God. And then God translated him so that he never died. I have time. There's a bit of a sidebar I put in here. Enoch lived in the same kind of corrupt world that we live in. And yet, he didn't walk the same as those around him walked. He walked with God. And our testimony should be like that of Enoch, that we please God, that we walk with God in a pleasing way. Well, the next words tell that it's only by faith that it's possible to be pleasing to God. There are only 2 who were translated. We know it was Enoch and Elijah. And the sidebar is this. Since it's appointed unto man to die, it's a possibility that these 2 will be the 2 witnesses of revelation where they're going to prophesy for 3.5 years during that terrible time. And it says that they're given extraordinary powers, these two. Fire from their mouth to devour enemies. Power to shut heaven to stop rain. Power to turn water into blood. Power to cause plagues on earth as often as they will. That's a tremendous amount of power being given to these two witnesses. Now, who are they? We're not told, but I'm just saying, is there a possibility, Elijah and Enoch? But when their ministry is completed, Satan is permitted to kill them. And man is appointed once to die, and that's the other reason we say, could it be these two? It's appointed to man once to die. These two never died. And so if they come now back to earth and are the two witnesses during that time, then they will die. And Satan will be permitted to kill them after that 3.5 years. And they're going to lie there on the street for 3.5 days, and then they're going to rise up and be alive again. So if Christ returns while we're still living, we're going to be translated the same way that those two were. Revelation chapter 11 is where it says, after these two are ascended into heaven, the seventh angel sounds a trumpet. Revelation 11:15. There were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And that's going to be the end of the sidebar about Elijah and Enoch. And I'm just going to stop there. That would be a good place to pick up next week. Give you just a little bit of extra time between now and the church session to visit and have fellowship together. So let's end in prayer. Our Father, we just praise and thank you for your word that's been preserved for us, that even that the Jews were given that responsibility, that they did keep it, and that now we have it. We're so fortunate to be able in this country to have the freedom of religion that we do, for practicing it, for gathering together. And we don't want that to be taken away. We just pray that these voices that even in our administration today are so determined to take away our Christian freedoms, that God is going to overrule. God sets up kings and he takes kings down. Our president is there because God placed him there. And whether or not it is a way of a punishment to our nation, we can't say, but it's a possibility. But we have a responsibility, and we can have a say in how this nation, which was founded upon Christian principles, and we want to get back to those principles. Where is that moral majority? And will they turn out to try to put this country back where it ought to be? We just pray now for the service to follow, that through the teaching and the preaching from this pulpit, that the Holy Spirit would move among us and strengthen us through the word, to discipline us, to disciple us, and to help us to become the person you want us to be, to go out and spread the word for you. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.